Good morning. Welcome to 2023. It seems surreal that we're here. I suppose some of you did as my wife and I did. We were out kind of early this morning. And so in some ways, some of you can probably relate to the guy that had problems with sleeping in church. His wife would often doze off, and his wife would poke him and try to keep him awake, and finally she decided she'd try to cure him, and she took some Limburger cheese and put it in a small bottle. And the next Sunday, as he was sitting there listening, and finally he dozes back off, and she sticks the bottle under his nose, and she was horrified when he said, "Honey, would you please keep your feet on your own side of the bed?" So we all definitely need some prayer and staying awake this morning. Well, I've decided to continue in our series in Revelation. It actually just fits in today. And so shall we stand for the reading of God's Word? This will also help you stay awake. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to which it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude of which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And I cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are those who are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor heat. And for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do so with gratefulness. Lord, as we look back over the past year, we see your hand in each of our lives. Lord, we are so grateful for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for the milestones that we have reached. Thank you for each day that you have supplied our needs and taken care of each of us. Lord, thank you for helping us to grow spiritually, helping us to grow deeper in our walk with you, helping us to be committed and to be faithful. As we await your coming, as we await the day when we shall see you face to face, and faith shall cease, for our relationship will be one of a face-to-face relationship. Lord, thank you as we await that day. Thank you for helping us, for empowering us and giving us the grace to be faithful. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've been enjoying 2 weeks of vacation, and I would recommend it for anyone. It's nice not having to worry about what time you get to bed. It's even nicer not having to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. It was, as Franklin Roosevelt once said, it's a good thing for everyone who could possibly do so to stop and get away at least once every year for a change of scenery. And he added, I don't want you to get in the position of not being able to see the forest because of the thickness of trees. We all need a break or a vacation or an interlude in life. And if you stop and think about over the course of your life, those times that stand out aren't the times that you worked 60, 70, or 80 hours in a week frantically trying to get something accomplished. The times that stand out are those moments when you took a break, took a vacation, took some time to find quietness and rest for your soul. Those are the moments that stand out. Occasionally, we need to take that kind of time. As pastors, this past 6 or 7 years, we have taken a retreat, and that has been such a blessing. As we take time, and one of the unspoken rules that we have is not to talk about church stuff. And occasionally we have to remind each other because it's such a part of our lives. And also, my wife and I, for many years, have had that on our anniversary, we would go down to Brown County, and it was just a nice, quiet, we love Brown County because of the scenery. They have some good hiking trails. One of the trails goes around a lake. You hike around it, and there's just moments where you have conversation. There's moments of just silence, moments you just enjoy the beauty. And there's just something it does as you listen to the running water. It just brings a quietness and a rest to your soul. It's just, those are moments that you just treasure. Well, even in the places of Scripture, we're going to find God pauses and places that has an interlude between portions of Scripture. And this is what we're going to find this morning here in chapter 7 of Revelation. You know, the past two messages, I felt like I almost have to apologize because of the awfulness of God's judgment. And as you looked at the persecution or the martyrdom of the church, and it was such a heavy message, it seemed like almost discouraging as I shared it. I like sharing messages that are upbeat, that are encouraging. And I always felt like I have to apologize for those kinds of messages. But God, in His mercy, He places this interlude. We have in chapter 6, we have both the believers and the unbelievers crying out. We have the believers who have been martyred in heaven crying for judgment. And we have the unbelievers on this earth crying out because of judgment. Both of them are crying out. And in chapter 6 is the sixth seal. In chapter 8 is the seventh seal. So here in chapter 7, there's no seals. There's no people crying. No one's crying out. There's no judgment. And question that the unbelievers are asking as they face the judgment of God is, who is able to stand? As they run for the rock, they don't fear death, they fear the judgment of God. And as they run for the rocks to fall upon them, they're asking, who is able to stand? Here in chapter 7, God answers that question. Who is able to stand in His judgment? I love Habakkuk as he is lamenting all the wickedness around him. He's crying out, and he says in verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry? You will not hear. Oh, cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and therefore perverse judgment proceeds." It sounds like our evening news. And the Lord tells him, you know, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something you wouldn't believe. And Habakkuk says, try me. And the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to take the Chaldeans, and I'm going to use them to judge the nation. And Habakkuk says, I can't believe it, that you would use someone even more ungodly to judge this nation. And he begins crying out woes against the Chaldeans. And at some point at the end of it, it seems like God just goes to Habakkuk and goes, shh. And notice what Habakkuk says. Writes. Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his temple, and let all the earth keep silence before him." And then he prays this, "I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known." And then Habakkuk pleads, "In wrath, remember your mercy." In chapter 7, in the midst of wrath between chapter 6 and chapter 8, we see God remembering mercy. And he shows us the two groups of people that he's going to show his mercy to. So then, chapter 7, there's no judgment, there's no crying out, and there's a deliberate pause on the part of God to withhold judgment. He restrains his wrath. There's almost this audible sigh of relief you find in chapter 7. Now remember, all these scenes, these are scenes that John is watching, is seeing. It's like a heavenly PowerPoint. And they're not only scenes that are on the earth or in heaven, but some of the scenes are on the earth, take place here. And he says, notice in verse 1, "I saw." In verse 2, he says, "I saw." In verse 4, he says, "I looked." And he even gets involved. Yeah, he gets asked a question in verse 13 and responds in verse 14. And in the first 8 verses, John sees this large group of Jewish converts. There are 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And then in verses 9 through 17, John sees this incredible mass or multitude, an uncountable group of every tribe, nation, people, and language. And it's important that we distinguish between the two groups. The first group is clearly they are Jews or Israelites. The second group are mainly or mostly Gentiles. The first scene takes place on the earth. The second scene takes place in heaven. So let's zoom in and take a closer look at what John is seeing. Excuse me. He says in verse 1, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." Now, John isn't a scientist, nor is he a flat earther. In fact, he's referring to the four quadrants of a compass, north, south, east, and west. And you can tell that because he mentions the four winds. These angels are holding back the four winds. They are holding back the agents of judgment, and they're holding back the judgment of God. So He says there's no winds that blow on the earth. And then he says in verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea. Now this angel isn't going to mete out more judgment because of the seal that he has. This seal has to do with a stamp or signet that provides protection for these 144,000. These 144,000 Jews are granted God's sovereign protection during this very dark period of time of judgment on the earth. They have God's security. Notice what he says. Verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. When he talks about these servants, it's the word that our youth came to know in Alaska at Victory Bible Camp. The word is doulos. It means a slave or a servant. And that is how we know that they are believers. They are God's servants. They're saved. And they have this seal on their foreheads. And we're not told how this looks or how it's going to be. But occasionally, all of you have seen pictures of a tornado that just went through an area that's just devastated it. And you see this one house or this one building, it just seems untouched. And you just look at that as like, how could that have happened? When the death angel went through Egypt, and in one house there could be one or two dead firstborns, and the house of the Israelite, there was none. And it is because of God's sovereign protection. God sovereignly moved. So who are these 144,000? It says in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. These 144,000 are believing Jews. They are 12,000 from every tribe, and they are going to serve as God's witnesses. And they're going to confront unbelievers during this time and be sharing the gospel. Think about it. It's going to be like 144,000 Billy Grahams going around. It's going to be an incredibly powerful time of sharing the gospel. Isaiah 37:32 puts it this way, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, those who escape from Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. One of the important things that all of you need to understand is that the church has never taken the place of Israel. There have been those, some very well-meaning people, even those in our circles, who have taught that God is finished with the Jews or Israel, and it simply is not true. And I want to just show you, I don't want to just give you my opinion, I'm going to show you from Scripture why this is not true. I mean, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 explicitly asked the question. He asked the question, is God finished with Israel? Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And he says, certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and have taken down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he's giving this illustration that God always saves for himself a remnant. And this is going to be true of Israel as well. God always saves himself a remnant. Verse 4, and does not the divine response the same? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And notice this. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, God used their rebellion, their stubbornness, to save you and me. We need to be eternally grateful for Israel and the grace of God, the mercy of God. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God remembers his promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice this, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so have now been disobedient. Even so, these have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, that they might also obtain mercy. God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his ways past finding out. The question I want to pose to all of you, if God does not keep his promises to Israel, how could we be sure he keeps his promises to us? So God is going to keep his promises to Israel. I mean, and one of the things we have to understand, we are looking at and seeing the sovereignty of God as he... In Matthew 19, there's an account of the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him to sell everything he has, give it to the poor. And we all know that the rich young ruler doesn't follow through on this. And the disciples then asked Jesus a question, well, how's it possible for anyone to be saved? And Jesus says to them, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But then notice, then Peter pipes up and says to Jesus, well, we've left everything, we've done that, what's in this for us? Notice how Jesus responds to the disciples. And so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging, notice the words, the 12 tribes of Israel. This will take place on the earth. And everyone, and this is not just for the disciples, Jesus takes this further, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, notice the reward, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And then he adds, but many who are first shall be last. And the last shall be first. There is going to be a regeneration of this earth, in which God keeps his promises or gives to Israel a kingdom that he has promised. He's going to keep the promises that he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice this. In Acts 6, before the ascension of Christ, the disciples, before Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples ask him the question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted an earthly kingdom. That is what they were looking for. Notice that Jesus does not dispute or correct their literal interpretation or their understanding of an earthly kingdom that belongs to Israel. But notice what he says. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority. He simply says, it is not my authority to tell you when this is going to come about. God will give to them an earthly kingdom. And notice Jesus says in verse 30 of chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Simply put, I mean, Jesus first came to his own and they rejected him. And then after Pentecost, he turns to the Gentiles. God turns to the Gentile. To put this very simply, Israel, who was first, will now be last. And the Gentiles, who were last, will now be first. If you notice here in chapter 7, the Israel is on the earth, and the Gentiles are in heaven. We're going to see that this holds true, this great multitude. Now, don't become conceited that God is finished, that we are better than they. We're all going to be saved the exact same way. And when we get to heaven, we will only be there because of the grace and mercy of God and the sacrifice he supplied. So there's no reason for any of us to be proud or be conceited or to act in a manner that is towards Israel, the Jew or the Israelites. We should be grateful for them. Now, John goes on to describe the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the only list in the New Testament. And we're going to see in the various places that the 12 tribes are listed, they seem to differ in all of the, and I think it's like 19 times, if I had checked right. And this is the only list in the New Testament. And in this list, there are 11 sons of Jacob and one grandson, Manasseh. Dan is omitted. And the expositors seem to think it's because Dan had a tendency towards idolatry. They were quick to get into it. That might be. Also, you're going to see in this list, they are not in birth order. Reuben was the firstborn, and Judah is listed first. And again, I can't explain to you how God chooses these. The other thing is there's no lost tribes. God has kept track of this. In his sovereignty, God knows what he's doing. I can't explain all of this. All I know is what God says is going to happen. You can just bank on it. Verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. So the scene changes back to heaven. It leaves the earth. Goes back to heaven, and in heaven we see this incredible mass of people. These are believers who have died either naturally or have been killed or martyred. In the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation, it is the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And you know, it'd be a good moment for me this morning to explain to those that are younger in this congregation, what happens, these people are in heaven, death has occurred, to explain to you what happens at death. Death, think of death as a separation. Think of the body, think of that as my hand that you can see. A body, all of us can see the body. It's the tent you and I reside in. It's what we can see, but there's a part of us that all of us, what we can't see. We can't see the soul or the spirit, and think of that as the piece of paper. And it can be confusing to these young people when we say, you see someone in a casket and saying, he's with Jesus. I mean, how does this work? And so, what death, think of the word separation. at death, there's a separation that takes place. And depending on what you've chosen in life, depends, the second part that you can't see is the soul or the spirit part of us, and that is the part that gets separated at death. And depending on what you've chosen in life, depends on where this soul or spirit goes to. Now, those of you who have chosen to receive Jesus Christ, repent from your sins, have been baptized or sealed with the Holy Spirit. And at death, when death occurs, this part of you, you who has dwelt in this tent or tabernacle, goes into the presence of God. And the body part, we place into a casket, we embalm it, place it in a casket, bury it, and it goes back to the earth. It, in order for this body to be immortal, it must be changed. At the resurrection, when the body is raised, it will experience a change and be outfitted for immortality. Now, for the one who chooses to reject Jesus Christ and not to receive him, at death, there is also a separation just like the believer. At death, the soul, instead of going into the presence of God, like 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, like the believer does, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, at death, this part, the soul goes into Hades or hell, and it is a place of torment. There's something we need to understand that for John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Here he goes, he that believeth not, he that believeth is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already. I want you to understand something. In large part, our judgment has been the cross. And if we've received Jesus Christ, the one who's chosen not to receive Christ is condemned already. They are not going to be lost. They are already condemned. So all that has to happen for the one who's never received Christ is his heart to stop. And his soul will depart and go into Hades, into hell. Now, hell is not the eternal resting place or the abode of the lost. At some point, those who are in hell will be brought before the great white throne, and God will double check to see if their names are found in the book of life. And when their names are not found in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. I can't tell you the difference between hell and the lake of fire. To me, it looks like the lake of fire is just a bigger version of hell. But it does say hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And so at the eternal abode of the lost is going to be the lake of fire. The point is, for the child of God, we have nothing to fear about death. When our heart stops and when we step out of this body, we will pass directly into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what's my point this morning? The scene we have in front of us is what this uncountable multitude has experienced. They are in the presence of the Lord. They are experiencing what we are all longing for or should be working towards. And they are from every culture, descent, race, and language. They're face to face with the Lord. It says they are dressed in white robes. It says in verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and, and to the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and with palm branches, it says in verse 9. The white robes speak of the righteousness, the holiness, the purity that they have. And the palm branches speaks to the peace they are experiencing. I can't explain to you, put into words, the peace, the what you will experience when you step into the presence of God. I love the way one pastor put it. All of us will know the real meaning of grace about 2 or 3 seconds after we pass. We will understand what grace really means. You see, down here, we struggle to focus. Some of you are probably struggling on focusing on what I'm saying. Up there, it's not going to be like that. You'll be able to focus. Notice that all the angels, in verse 11, it says, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The angels who have longed and looked into salvation, they can't experience salvation. One of our Sunday school teachers would often quote, Brother Chuck would often quote the chorus, holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them to make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, they will fold their wings. For angels have never felt the joy our salvation brings. They can't experience that. But in this story, even the angels do enter into the worship. And see, John is lost in the wonder of this moment. And one of the elders comes to John and asks him the question, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John does what every bright student does when the teacher asks him a question that he doesn't know. He said, well, you know. And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to them, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Don't miss those words, the blood of the Lamb. Salvation is only through the blood of the Lamb. There's no other way. Without the blood, there is no remission of sin. There's no way to be cleansed of sin. It's all about the Lamb. Verse 15, and therefore they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on his throne will dwell among them. You know, most of us can't imagine this kind of uninterrupted worship. We think of it as a boring sermon or a boring Sunday school class. Or we think of eternal things. We think, oh. I mean, how many amens can you do till it just gets lame? And that everything, our reference point is always something on the earth. I just want all of you to understand this morning, heaven will be nothing like we have ever experienced on this earth. It's nothing like it. But God is so good. He still tries to give you something that you can relate to. Notice what he says. He tries to give us something in some way that we could relate to heaven. He says they shall neither hunger. Most of us don't know anything about hunger or thirst. The sun shall not strike them, nor heat. Think about it. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more sun, no more sweating. He's going to be the light. You won't have to flip any more switches. No LED bulbs. No more health issues. No more handicaps. There's never going to be any funerals. No more death. at my brother-in-law's funeral. It was humorous. We just had a small service because of family service because of COVID. And the funeral director was just standing off the side. And I was speaking of the resurrection. I said, well, one of these days, every funeral director is going to be out of a job because there's not going to be any death. There's not going to be any more funeral homes. And then I paused for a little bit, and he pipes up, that's why we all have a second job lined up. But there's going to be no death. There's going to be no funerals. No more hatred, no selfishness, no relational issues, no more sin. Why? Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In that moment, you can see him, you can touch him, you can see the nail scars, you can hear him. It's going to be face to face. I just want all of you to understand, heaven is never going to be boring, because we will be with him and he will shepherd us. How much we all need an interlude of mercy. And how much we all need to give someone else that interlude of mercy. Think about it, that moment as we stand in his presence, none of us are going to be there because we deserved it. We're only going to be there because the Lamb that was slain for us. How many of you are sitting here today have family and loved ones that are today on the other side and are experiencing this moment that's described in front of us? Just went through and wrote down a few of those. I thought of Amzie and May. I thought of Adrian. I thought of Lizzie, Willard. I thought of Martha. I thought of Lloyd. I thought of Jeremy, Lauren, Luigi. Yeah. Take time, enjoy your family. Take time. Spend time with your family. How important family is. We don't have each other that long. Take time to express love. Forgive your loved ones. Reconcile your relationships. Be patient with each other. Don't let the time slip by. Here's why we all need the interludes in our lives. Interludes reaffirm our need of relationships, our relationships with our spouses, our relationship with the Lord. As the world gets more chaotic and as the world gets more perverse, it should drive us to a deeper relationship with our spouses and a deeper relationship with the Lord. How much we need those relationships. Secondly, interludes remind us of what's important. You know, in the busyness of life, we tend to lose our focus. We tend to get our priorities mixed up. Interludes give us time to rethink and refocus. Don't just use your interlude to relax and play. Use it to reflect and pray. Thirdly, interludes remind us why life is worthwhile. Stop and think how refreshing chapter 7 has been, this interlude of mercy. In the midst of judgment and martyrdom, God has given us this interlude of mercy. It's the same way with life. In the middle of loss or heartache or disappointment, an interlude helps us gain perspective. It helps us to see the big picture again. Interludes help us gain understanding in the midst of loss. Interludes help make suffering make sense. But it does more than that. Interludes give us a fresh start. They give us energy. They help us to keep going. They help us to stay in the game. That's why we all need an interlude. Shall we stand? Fathers, we pause before you in this moment. We are so grateful. Again, you are just so good to us. Thank you for your mercy and thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you today for readjusting our focus, a focus away from ourselves and the things that we struggle with and help us to think about others. Lord, thank you for helping us see a bigger picture of life and helping us to understand a bigger plan. Lord, we're grateful to see in this picture how you will still pursue Israel. Lord, thank you for such faithfulness, in spite of their disobedience. Lord, as we go forth, may we continue to proclaim your gospel. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be grateful for the things you've provided us and given to us, the blessings of life. Help us to show that in our relationships. Help us to be graceful in our relationships. Lord, may you continue to empower us. Help us to stay faithful. We want to give you the glory for it. Keep us safe until we arrive home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, you're dismissed.